Well, John and Peter have been released by the Sanhedrin, having been threatened no longer to speak of Jesus Christ and of what he has done and taught. And the report then of what has happened to them, they bring before the church. They come to their friends, to their own, is literally what the Greek says there. They come to their own, to their friends, to their family, to the church community, and they report all that the chief priests and the elders of Israel have said to them. They tell the gathered congregation, well, they said to us that we must not any longer speak in the name of Jesus. We must no longer tell the people about Jesus. This is their demand. And they have authority. And they have power. But the people don't start debating, well, what are we going to do about this command from our leaders? What are we going to do about what the elders of Israel are saying to us? There's no discussion, there's no debate about what should be done. Evidently, they're very clear about what should be done. They know the will of God, and that the leaders' demands are in violation of the will of God. And so the church prays. The church prays. They pray for God's help to be obedient to God's will. They pray for God's help to be obedient to God's will. And so probably one of them, maybe it's Peter, maybe it's John, maybe it's one of the other apostles, maybe it's another member of that congregation, someone begins to pray. Our English translation says that they lifted their voices together to God. And it's trying to convey the reality of the unity with which they are speaking. Literally, it says that they lifted their voice together to God. That it was one voice, or at least that they spoke in unison with one voice to God. There's no questioning and wondering and debating. They're clear. And they pray with clarity to God, knowing what it is that they must do, and asking for his help that they may do it. So let's examine the words that they speak then with one voice to God. They address the sovereign Lord. They're addressing the sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The God they address, literally, if we were to translate what the ESV says as sovereign Lord, would be despot. Despot who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, we don't like that word despot because it has so many negative connotations. That's the word that the Greek uses, and it uses it without any negative connotations. What it's conveying is what the ESV has sought to convey in the English translation, sovereign Lord. The Lord who is sovereign. The Lord who has authority and power over all. And that's what the word despot means. It means that this person, this man, this ruler has absolute power. It has negative connotations in English because, well, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's the phrase that we've learned, isn't it? And so a despot who has absolute power we think of someone who's corrupt and uses that power for their own ends, to serve their own selfishness. But God is not like that. He's not a God who is unjust and duplicitous. He's a God who is fair and righteous. He's a God who is good and kind. He's a God who is holy and pure. And this God is the God to whom they pray. They are praying to the one who is over all of creation, who reigns over everything. Why? How? Because he made everything. They are praying to the Creator. They are praying to the one who brought all things into being. As they pray to this God, they are bringing their prayers and their requests into the very heart of the sanctuary in which God dwells. And it's a place of glory. And it's a place of power. And it's a place of holiness. It's a place of splendor. It's a place that many years later, in the closing twilight period of his life, John, who is here in this room, uniting his heart with the words that are being spoken to God, years later he's going to see a vision of that place, to where those prayers are now rising. And he's going to see a vision of weird creatures whose whole purpose is to sing praises to God and to do his will. Creatures that surround the throne of God and who are constantly singing the praises of God in words that really are echoed by these words in prayer that the apostles are lifting. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And there before the throne of God, with these heavenly creatures and myriads of angels, and they're all singing the praises of God incessantly. And there around the throne are 24 elders who, as the heavenly creatures bow down and worship and sing the praises of God, they cast their crowns before the throne. And they bow before it in worship and join their voices together with the angels in praising this God who created the world. And it's to this God before whom angels bow down in worship, who submit because of his power and his glory and his holiness. It is to this God that these humble men and women gather together in Jerusalem, having been forbidden to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. It's to this God that they lift their prayers. And they not only say that this is the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, but this is the one who sent into the world a saviour, a servant who would do his will and accomplish his plan to deliver his people who were in bondage, and release them so that they too could be his servants and serve him. And he had anointed this servant. And he had sent him to accomplish this deliverance. And this servant, they say, is Jesus. This God, in all of his glory in heaven, sent a servant into this world. And this servant is Jesus, a man who was crucified, killed, by the hands of wicked men, but whom God raised again from the dead on the third day. This man who now, we're told by them in their prayer, is living and active and powerful. And it's by his name, by his power, by his work that signs and wonders are being performed. That lame men are able to walk and wonderful things are happening. And it's in the name of this man that they have been speaking and proclaiming the glories of God and the salvation that he has brought. They're addressing their prayers to the sovereign Lord, who is the creator and the redeemer. And indeed, when we look at that book of Revelation and John seeing that vision of the glory of God, he sees the scene change. And as he witnesses the living creatures and the elders and the angels worshipping God, they make way for a lamb to ascend the throne of God. A lamb that bears the marks of sacrifice. And then they begin to worship the lamb. These heavenly creatures who, since they were brought into being by the word of God, have worshipped the power of God in creation, now worship the Lamb. They worship the Redeemer. And all the myriads of angels join them. And the elders come before him, and they bow before him now, and they worship him. And this is the Redeemer. This is the servant whom God sent into the world to be the deliverer of his people. And now he's been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And now he is the king over all creation. And this is the God to whom these men and women are bowing down in prayer. And they're praising him for who he is and for what he has done. And they're pleading with him to help them in this hour of need. Who better to go to? The one who is despot. The one who has absolute power over everyone and everything in creation. This is the one who so loved the world that he sent his own Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they've gone to this God, and they've humbled themselves before him, and they've declared his sovereignty. But notice too, as they address this sovereign Lord, they use his inspired word. They're applying the inspired word to their situation. And they go back to the book of Psalms. It would be so familiar to them. It's their hymn book of praise to God. And there, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, is this second psalm. And they begin to pray, quoting from this second psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And as they are praying, they're taking the word of God and they're applying it to their situation, to their circumstances. They're saying that what the psalmist in Psalm 2 was talking about is what is happening to them in their situation. This is relevant to them and to their day. You see, the God who created the world sent a Redeemer into the world, didn't he? Why? Why did he send a Redeemer into the world? Why did he have to send a Saviour? Why did he have to send a Deliverer? because people are sinners. And how does this sin, how is it seen? How does it express itself? What is sin? Well, we can say that if we boil it right down to its most basic definition, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. And God, who created the world, sent a Redeemer to save rebels. He sent a Redeemer into the world to save those who were warring against him, who were refusing him and his sovereignty. And it's into this context that Psalm 2 is speaking. The nations rage, the people's plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. They're warring against God. And God has spoken. He's spoken in his world. He's revealed the heart and corruption of sinful men. He's demonstrated that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who does good. No one who seeks God. Everyone's fighting against God. Everyone's trying to deny God. They pretend that God doesn't exist, or they form a God after their own likeness, with their own whims and fancies and sins, to satisfy their consciences and ease their way through this world, knowing all the time in the bottom of their hearts that there is a God in heaven. And it's in futility then that they are raging against him. They're plotting in vain. It's a foolish task. It's a fool's errand that they are on. It's not going to accomplish anything, because they are the creature and he is the creator. They are the servants and he is the master. They are weak and he is all powerful. It's a foolish, vain thing that they are doing. And yet they're doing it. And as these disciples have thought about that psalm, and they've thought about the Gentiles raging, they thought about the nations of the world raging against God and plotting in vain against him, they begin to realize that it's not just the people out there, it's not just the people outside of Israel, but it's Israel as well. It's not just Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, it's the people of Israel as well. And they realize that this psalm applies in their situation, that it's their own people, it's their own leaders who are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And God has revealed in his word the futility of such rage and such scheming. And here they are. They're in the middle of it all. They're seeing it unfolded. They've seen the Lord's anointed handed over by the religious leaders of Jerusalem into the hands of the Gentiles, who have put him on a Roman cross and killed him. They've seen the rage of the nations and of their own leaders against the Lord and against his anointed. They've also seen the futility of it. In the power of God raising his servant from the dead, they've seen him ascend into heaven, into glory. And they know that he has gone and he is coming again one day. Because the God who spoke about the rage of the nations has also acted in the midst of the nations. Here are the actions of men. Pilate, Herod, the leaders of Israel, the voice of the people crying, crucify, crucify him. And these actions of men were against this anointed servant, the Christ. But God has determined to save sinful men through man's own sinful actions. God has determined to save the rebel by sending a Redeemer. And these actions then of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people of Israel along with the Gentiles are not outside the plan and purpose of God. But their voices raised against the Lord's anointed and their hands raised against the Lord of glory do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. In all of their raging, they are doing God's will, performing his work, accomplishing his plan. In all of their attempts to deny and to defy the God of creation, they're actually doing the work of the God of creation. And they're accomplishing, through their sinful actions, the glorious plan of God to save sinners. And these disciples gather together here in Jerusalem, having been forbidden to proclaim anything in the name of Jesus anymore, are applying what they know about the Word of God to their situation. And they see that the God who created the world sent a Redeemer to save rebels. And this inspired word then is used to interpret the situation that they are in. And what does this revelatory word tell them? It tells them that these foolish people who are raging against God and his anointed must be called to kiss the Son. They must be called to be reconciled to the Son, lest he be angry with them. This Jesus whom they have crucified upon the cross, this God who sent them in his love into this world to be a saviour for sinners, extends an invitation, nay, it's a command to all men everywhere to repent, to turn around from their rebellion and kiss the Son. To come to this Jesus, to acknowledge this Jesus, to find forgiveness through this Jesus. And so, taking the word of God and applying it to their situation and being guided by its light, we find them asking for divine enabling. They've understood God is sovereign. He is despot. He is absolute ruler over all things. They've understood that God has revealed his will in his word. He has uncovered the sinfulness of men's hearts and he has commanded that they come to him. And so they pray. They pray, and we do not find them praying that their opponent should be immediately judged by God and feel his wrath. Because they've been so foolish, and in their rage they've condemned them and commanded them no longer to speak in the name of the Saviour whom God has sent. They don't call upon fire to come from heaven and consume the Sanhedrin, because that's not the will of God as they've discerned it in his word. God's will is for sinners to submit to the Son. God's will is for rebels to be redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so they don't pray for the obliteration of the opponents of Jesus Christ. neither do they pray that they should be spared from opposition. They don't cry out to God and they say, oh, hear what they're saying to us. Please silence them. Spare us from these commands. Spare us from their anger and their opposition to us. They don't pray anything like that in this prayer, do they? Because you see, it's sinners who need to be saved. It's sinners in the midst of their animosity towards God and the people of God who need to be saved. And so it's sinners in the midst of their warfare against God who must be confronted. Even as they lift their hands against God, they must be called to kiss the Son. And so these disciples, they don't pray for the opponents to be removed. They don't pray for the opposition to cease. They pray for boldness. In the midst of the opposition, they pray for boldness, because this is God's will, that the gospel of God's life-transforming grace be proclaimed. So they pray. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They've, by the grace of God, caused a lame man to walk. And now he is walking and leaping and praising God. And his praise of God has stirred up the wrath of their opponents. But that life-transforming work can continue. It can transform the physical lives of others too. But it can also transform their hearts, as that lame man's heart was transformed, so that he praised God. And these life-transforming works then confirm the life-transforming word that is being spoken. That's what it's there for. That's its purpose. To confirm that these men from Galilee, these uneducated men, these men who have been with Jesus, have the power that Jesus had. Because they are servants of the living God, as Jesus was a servant of the living God. And God is working through them as God had been working through him. And the words that they speak are the words of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to be confronted by its rebellion against its Creator and brought to submit to this despot in heaven, who is absolute ruler over all things, who in his love and mercy to a rebellious world sent his own Son to be a sacrifice for their sins. And so here are these people. They're weak. They're fearful. They're fools in the eyes of the world. And they have this task: to go into a world that's at war with God, and to tell them about God, and to call them to surrender to God, and to find in the mercy of God not condemnation but reconciliation, not judgment but salvation. And they can't do this by themselves, in their own strength. They need the power of God. And so they cry to God, help us be obedient to your will, that the world should hear of Jesus and be transformed by his power. And so the prayer becomes silent, and the place in which they are gathered is shaken. It's a tangible evidence of God's presence and power among them. And the Spirit fills them with boldness. The boldness that they've been praying for. The boldness that they need. So that they can continue to speak the word of grace. The word that rebels need to hear. That they might be reconciled to their God. And this is our great need. We need this God. And we need to come with confidence to this sovereign Lord, to this despot, this absolute ruler, to have confidence in him, to know that he is the one who is seated upon the throne of the universe, and everything is in his control. And all the schemes of man that are designed to hurt us and intimidate us and silence us can do nothing, because he is our God. And he is sovereign, and he is powerful, and he can turn the sins of the rebels to the salvation of their own hearts and lives. We must come then with the conviction that his inspired word is true and trustworthy. And what he declares to us concerning the hearts of men and the needs of men, and what he has revealed to us concerning the salvation of men, is true. That there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. And we cannot then, in our lives, dilute the message, try and make it more palatable, that these sin-sick rebels against God will take a draught of the medicine that we are offering to them, that they might be healed. Because the medicine that they need must be potent, it must be powerful, and it will be distasteful to them, but it is the only medicine that can heal them. And we must be convinced that what God has declared in his word as the way of salvation is the message that we must proclaim. And we must come to God, this sovereign God who has revealed his will and his ways through his word. We must come to him with an expectation that he will hear us, and that he will empower us, and he will enable us to go into the midst of the enemy, into the midst of this hostile world. That he will give us boldness. And then we must go. We must go. They didn't stay wherever it was that Peter and John came and met with them. They didn't stay within those walls. They went and they continued speaking the word of God with boldness. It's all very well to be confident in the sovereign Lord who has revealed his will and his ways in his inspired word. It's all very well to be convinced that our all-powerful God is able to make us, timid as we are, effective in proclaiming his word. But we must go. And in our places of work, and our places of study and our places of play, into our communities, we must speak about Jesus. We must tell sinners, rebels who are fighting against God, to come and kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them. Because we know this day of grace will end. This day of salvation will not last forever. A day of judgment is coming, and those who have not kissed the Son will forever feel his wrath. We must go in obedience, because Christ has commissioned us to go. This is his will, but by his grace he will give us the power to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and it does challenge us to the core of our beings, because we know that we are fearful and we are often silenced by our fear. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to be confident in your absolute rule over all of creation. Help us to be convinced of your will as you have revealed it in your word. Help us to trust you that you will enable us to overcome our fears and to speak with boldness. And help us, Lord, to go and to do that which you have commanded us in your power. And may we, by your grace, see fruit in the transformation of rebel sinners being reconciled to a holy Creator. We ask in his name, for his glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.